And I would ask you to turn in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16. This morning Rob read from Galatians 4, which is the New Testament commentary on this story that we find in Genesis 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Will you join me as we pray? Again, Father, we are humbled by the Word of God this morning. We're humbled by its clarity and its honesty, its transparency. So, Father, I pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would come to your word with that same honesty and openness and transparency. Oh, how easy it is to look at others who do wrong and fail to see the same inclinations and darkness in our own lives. We come to you, Father, on the basis of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and on his shed blood, and on the hope that we have in Christ. And we ask you to encourage us and strengthen us through this passage, that the Word of God might gain profit in our lives. So press our hearts firmly towards your truth. May the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Open our ears, Father, that we might hear. Open our hearts, that we might receive a knowledge that is beyond human wisdom. Grant feet to our wills that we might obey. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we look at the life of Abram, one of the things that becomes very, very clear as we follow and track his life is that his life was a bit of a roller coaster. If you were to draw a graph of the life of Abram, you would find that it had a lot of ups and downs in it. He was called from a very dark pagan area of the world in Mesopotamia, and then he was elevated to an incredibly, almost unbelievable promise of God. And not long after that, we see the reality of his movement into Egypt, his deception. And yet, right after that, God intervenes in a powerful way as he rescues Lot. And then he meets with God in Genesis 15 and hears even more of this almost incredulous promise of God. But in chapter 16, as you can well imagine, this is not a highlight of the life of Abram. This is kind of one of the lower parts of his life. And we shouldn't be too surprised about this. As you look in God's Word and as you look at me, I think it would do us all well to be honest that I too have these ups and downs. There are some real highlights, and then there's times you look at yourself and say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I think perhaps one of the sad things that occurs in the Christian church, although I'm not talking about sort of unwanted disclosure, but I think we deserve to be honest with one another. I often hear my wife, when she speaks of marriage, talk about one sinner married to one sinner. And that is true, isn't it? And even as a church and as a people, we are constantly battling sin. And some days we're on the mountain, and other days we wonder if we could get much lower. This story of Abram and Sarah starts with a very real, discouraging, almost shameful event in Sarah's life. She was without child. I think the days that she lived in, it was far worse than today. Not being a woman, I don't know what that feels like or what experiences that brings, but it's certainly clear from the reading of Scripture that she felt incredible shame, incredible disappointment, and it was real. It can't be denied. And so she makes a plan to solve the problem through means. And I will add, I'm not condoning this at all. I'm going to clearly say this was not God's will, but it was very, very acceptable socially in that day. It was socially acceptable for her to come to the point of saying, well, to her husband, you take my servant and see if we can't have a baby through my servant. There was a relationship between mistress and servant that's different than today. We're dealing with a culture that is not like ours today. You're not to take this as being a stamp of approval. But the era they were living in and in the culture, it was far more acceptable. So she asked her husband Abram to have a child through this Egyptian maid, Hagar. That wasn't God's will. That's clearly not God's will. Abram seeks to please his wife. You almost see the evidence of probably a really good husband here. And he's willing to please his wife in this matter. And the net result is that Hagar gets pregnant. And not only does she get pregnant, she becomes a pain. She really does. You ladies talk about things that call bumps. I don't know what bumps are, but it kind of the first signal that someone's pregnant. It seems that she was strutting her stuff and showing her mistress, Sarah, that, hey, I'm pregnant, you're not. I don't know what that feels like. Guys kind of go, huh? But for her, it was terribly, terribly distressing. It seemed like she was rubbing Sarah's face in the fact all the time, to the point that Sarah had enough and went to her husband. And this is kind of cool. Went to her husband and said, this is your fault. Like, I would love to have been inside Abram's brain at that moment. She comes to him and says, this is your fault. But he, maybe wisely, I don't know, says, hey lady, this is your problem, not mine. You go sort it out. She does. Her way of sorting it out is to be a frustration to Hagar. Speak rudely, probably cruelly to her. Hagar says, enough of this, I'm out of here. I'm checking out, and she leaves. And that's the story. It's pretty base, pretty in your face. But the question, and I think you've learned over the years as I seek to ask these kind of questions, The question that I come to in my time of reflection and study of this passage, and I share it with you because I think it's an important question we have to ask, is why is this story in the Bible? That's probably one of the most important questions you can ask as you read the Bible. Why is that right there? Why is it here? What is this chapter here for? If you took this chapter out, if you took this story out, what would be missing? And so that's the question that I asked of the passage. I go to the text, I say, why are you here? Some of you are old enough to remember the late Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau. And in 1967, he rocked the world, he rocked Canadians, and I still remember the tremors that went through the church when he said that the state has no business in the bedrooms of the nation. Well, the question that we have to ask ourselves, what business does the church have in Abram and Sarah's bedroom? Why do we need to be here? Why do we need to be looking at this? And I'm going to show you in a second, but I believe that the purpose of this chapter, and here's what I want you to take home. The purpose of this chapter is to show us that the effects of the fall always, always contend against the promises of God. Now, I know that sentence doesn't make a lot of sense right now. What I'm saying is the reason this chapter is here and the reason we have this story is to show us that the effects of the fall are always contending and pushing against the promises of God. Standing in the background of this chapter is a great promise of God. You will bear a child. But the effects of the fall are pushing against it. Let me show you where this comes in. In your notes, I gave you a little outline. I want you to notice, as I looked at this passage, I started to see Genesis 3 imprinted on Genesis 16. In other words, the same type of story that occurred in Genesis 3, where the serpent tempted Eve and Eve tempted her husband, the same type of profile is imprinted here in Genesis 16. Let me show you where I get it. In Genesis 3:5, we read these words. From the serpent, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, most of us understand that what the devil is doing here to Eve is that he's showing her that God is not good. God is holding out on you on something. There's something that God could give you that would be really nice, but he's holding back. So take matters into your own hand, eat the fruit. Everybody get that? Then you flip over to Genesis 16, verse 2, and Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." What was Sarah saying about God? God is holding out on me. Exactly the same thing that the serpent said to Eve. God is holding out on me. There's something really good and wonderful that God could give me, but he's not. Secondly, in Genesis 3:17, we read the words of God to Adam, who said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife, he brings a curse on the earth." And in Genesis 16:2, what do we read? Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew. This is intentional. Those of us who study Hebrew literature would understand this as an intentional literary device using exactly the same phrase as been earlier, and that's wanting us, is drawing us to the point of saying, okay, there's something similar here. There's something similar here. Genesis 3:6. You know the story. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband. What do we read in Genesis 16:3? Exactly same parallel thought. She took Hagar, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband. Exactly the same thought pattern. And then we already commented on this. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall when God came and said, "Why are you hiding?" What did they do? They blamed one another. You probably know the story that Eve blamed Adam, and then Adam blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Exactly the same thing happened in Genesis 16. We already had a smile about this. When things go bad with Hagar and her pregnancy is showing and there's discord between her and Sarah, what does Sarah do? She goes to her husband and says, "This is your fault." And he responds, "No, it's not. It's your problem. You deal with it. Your fault." The same blame game. Why do I go through all this? It's simply to affirm the position that I'm holding about this text. Why is it in the Bible? It's to show us that the effects of the fall always push against, fight against the big promises of God. That's the one thing we're going to face. This is going to get deadly practical in a minute, folks, if you get this basic principle. The effects of sin always push against, fight against the wonderful, beautiful, grand promises of God. What are the effects of sin? Well, there are too many to list. But from the garden, we know that one of the effects of sin is separation from God. And sometimes we feel that even though it's not real, God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But because of sin, we feel this disconnect between us and God. We feel like He's a stranger. He's far away. And oftentimes in those situations, we start to take matters into our own hands. God's not listening. He's not here anymore. So I'll have to deal with this myself. Life becomes hard. Romans 8 emphasizes this fact. The whole earth is groaning. Pregnancy becomes hard. Life becomes hard. Work becomes difficult. All these effects of the fall are pushing against the promises of God. And of course, most obviously, there's conflict, there's denial, there's betrayal, there's deceit. We find that in our own lives, in our own families, and they found it in theirs, those same things. But there's good news. John the Apostle teaches us an important truth in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What am I saying by taking you to this promise? That Jesus Christ and His promises for us, even if the darkness pushes against those promises, the promises themselves have a power, have an efficacy that overcome the darkness. The promises of God are far more powerful and far more effective than anything evil can muster against them. The effects of the fall will try to defeat the promises of God, but the promises of God will never be overcome by the effects of the fall. The Apostle Peter makes this very plain. If you would turn and right towards the back of your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter intentionally wants us to see this point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Okay, so Peter's making a pretty profound statement. God has granted to the Christian all that we need for life and godliness, and that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we might ask, well, how do we attain to this? How do we make this our own? How does this become real in our lives? Verse 4, "by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Shorthand version, God has given to us as Christians everything we need in life. Through relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing that He's holding back on us, one bit. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, how can I appropriate that? How can I make that mine? I'm a Christian, and I want to realize that every single day in my life. Answer, through the promises of God. It's through the promises of God that this becomes real in our life. What God calls you and I to, what He called Abram to, is a wonderful, gracious life of knowing that all our needs are met in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" That's the all things in Romans 8. The all things is everything we need in life for godliness. Everything we need in life for godliness is given to us in Christ Jesus. And we get those things, we meet those things through His promises. But remember what I said at the beginning. Sin fights against the promise. Sin fights against the promise. But the promise will overcome and prevail. The promise will win. Why does the promise win? Well, according to Peter, that in the promises of God there is a purifying effect. Christian, when you and I believe the promise of God, there is a purifying effect that the Holy Spirit does in and through us. That's why even back in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way clean? How? By keeping it according to the Word of God. There is a purifying effect by believing and living the promises of God. In spite of the fact that sin fights against the promises will overcome, the promises are all powerful, the promises of God have a purifying effect, and they will, in the end, conquer. How does this actually work? Some time ago I was dealing with a person, not a person here in the church this morning, who is single and desirous of marriage. And as we talked, as we discussed the matter, they were driven by a good motivation, a right motivation in many ways, that the best thing for them was to be married. It was a good thing. And I was able to take them to a promise. Because Psalm 84 verse 11 says this, "The Lord is your sun and your shield. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And that discontent, that desire even for sinful behavior, that desire to even run ahead of God, go about life their own way, that whole desire was actually pushing against the promise of God, "No good thing will He withhold." Do you see that? But as this person came to believe that, yes, indeed, right now in my life, I have everything good that God wants me to have. That was a purifying, prevailing, powerful promise. There's a strategy that emerges from chapter 16 of Genesis. Yes, it's dressed up in the negative, but there's a strategy to observe here. All Sarah had to do was claim the promise, "You will have a child." But she didn't. And her flesh was fighting against this promise. But if she'd simply believed the promise, it would have prevailed. It would have purified her. It would have cleansed her of that shame and that disrepute. But what she didn't do, you and I can do. There's a strategy here. There's a sin-fighting, God-glorifying strategy here for you and I. Especially when our life gets messy. There's a lady that writes in a Canadian magazine, so-called Christian magazine, called Faith Today. And I read her quite faithfully and disagree with her quite faithfully. But I love the title of her editorial. It's called Messy Faith. And the truth is that most of us live lives that are sometimes messy. Most of us at some time can step into this chapter and we can say, yes, we have ignored the promises of God and tried to do things our own way, and life has gotten messy because of it. There's two things I want you to remember when that happens. When you and I face temptation to sin, when you and I face the pressures to do wrong, when you and I face the pressure to go against God's will, the first thing I'd like you to learn from this message this morning is to bring into your mind, what promise is this sin trying to fight against? Sin is always trying to fight against a promise that God gives. Always. There's not a sin in your arsenal that is not intended to fight against the goodness of God. And so that's the most helpful question I can pose to you this morning. It's helpful because it works. I know it works. That when you stop and think, you feel your heart wanting to do something wrong. You feel like you want to go your own way. You feel like you want to dismiss God's view of this. And you want to do it your way and not His way. You need to stop and say, what sin is this promise trying to defeat in my life? And then you need to go to that promise and allow that promise to conquer that sin. What if Sarah's sin was the sin of impatience? Impatience is a sin. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 tells us that. What if Sarah's sin was the sin of impatience? If she was here this morning and we were counseling her and she said, what could I have done differently? And we said to her, Sarah, what promise was your heart trying to fight against that day? We could take her to many verses, but what if we took her to Isaiah 40, 31? I picked that because many of you know that. Many of you know it by heart. They that wait upon the Lord, right? You know that one? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. What if Sarah had said, this desire to have a baby against the will of God is fighting against the promise of God, where He says to me, Sarah, if you will wait on Me, I will renew your strength. You will mount up like wings of eagles. You will walk and not grow weary. You will run and not faint. What if Sarah had thought that at that moment and turned to her heart and said, heart, I'm waiting on God. I'm an old woman, but I'm waiting on God, and His strength is going to make me young. I'm going to run like a young person. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to gain strength and power. I'm going to be exalted like an eagle above all the women folk if I wait. Would that not have a purifying effect on her life? Wouldn't that just change everything in a moment? Because she identified the promise that that sin was fighting against, and then she claimed the promise as her own, and she lived it. That's my advice this morning. Very practical. Very real. I face it every day. You face it every day of your life. You face these competing desires that you know are wrong. They come from the fall. They come from the effects of the fall. And every sin is actually fighting against a promise that God has made. But by His power and by His grace, when we feel the temptation to do wrong, we can say, what promise is this temptation fighting against? What promise is this sin fighting against? There is a powerful, purifying effect to the promises of God. And those things that cause messes in our life because of our own impatience, our own fleshly behavior, our own inability to trust God, can be eradicated as we live in the power of His promise. But as Peter says, this only works if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This only works if you're a Christian. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. Not everybody can do this. Not every human being can do this. Only those who have trusted Christ. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Do you know what it means to have an intimate knowledge with Him? And one of the beautiful things of having a relationship with Christ, as long as we live on this planet, His Holy Spirit is given to us that might even alert us to these things that we shouldn't do. And it's the Holy Spirit Himself that takes the promises of God and causes them to powerfully purify our lives. And in every case, the light overcomes the darkness. Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, You have given us everything for life and godliness. Through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, You have given us all things that we need. And You have granted to us precious promises that we might live life by. I pray, Father, that you would cause this thought to just move from the head to the heart of every individual here this morning. I pray that it would become a knee-jerk reaction in my life, that when I'm tempted to do wrong, when I'm tempted to say something wrong, when I'm tempted to act in a way that is ungodly and unholy, that I will immediately think about the promise that is being jeopardized by that action. And that we as God's people would find that within those promises there is power sufficient to kill sin, to destroy temptation, and to live in a way that pleases you. As a church, we're thankful for your great and precious promises. Cause them to be more than just words on a book, but grant by your grace that they will be powerful influences that purify us and make us a holy people, pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.